Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. There's also an outline in your bulletin. I would recommend following along in the outline as I will try to stick to that order during the sermon today. Ezra chapter 3, today we're going to cover the second half of the chapter beginning in verse 8 and ending in verse 13. Let's read Ezra chapter 3 beginning in verse 8. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Our God is indeed without limits. He is not bound by time. He is infinite. He is eternal. And he is sovereign. And the work that God does, his providential work, that he's working through this world to glorify himself, is not limited either. It's not limited by the things that might limit us. We get frustrated when things don't work out according to our plan. We get frustrated when we make something and it doesn't look like what we thought it would look like. We get frustrated when we're caught in traffic or we're late to something. But this doesn't happen to God. As J. Gresham Machen said, time has no meaning for him, save in connection with the creatures that he has made. God created time when he created finite creatures. But God himself is beyond time. So to God himself, all things are equally present. There is no such thing as before or after to him. God is underived, he is the original, and he is eternal. And thank God, his plans don't get frustrated. He does not wait in line. He doesn't wait at all, unless by choice. You can't cut in front of him. You can't delay his flight. You can't put him on hold. You can't demand that he make a reservation. You can't get him to sign a waiver. God does what he wants, when he wants. His timing is perfect. We, on the other hand, we get stuck in traffic. We've had our sandcastles kicked down. We've arranged gatherings that didn't work out like we had planned. We've built things that fall down. We've been late. We've failed to see things realized that we had planned for a long, long time. We get disappointed when things don't work out like we thought they should. Often it's because we're not thinking about the future. Sometimes we bemoan the current days and we take no joy in the present because we're so stuck in the past. And sometimes we forget the importance of the past. We give no nod to things that have come before us. But none of this is true for God because God transcends time. God sees it all. He sees the end from the beginning. God is in the past and in the present and in the future because God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. God is God, and we are not. And this is why we need God. A.W. Tozer said, how completely satisfying it is to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in his heart. For him, time does not pass, it remains. And those who are in Christ share with him all the riches of limitless time and endless years. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. But for those outside of Christ, time is a devouring beast. I think this is what caused Isaac Watts to write the famous hymn, "Our God, our help in ages past, but also our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last in our eternal home. God is past, God is present, God is future. But we are not." So God gives us his word so that we would have an appreciation for every aspect of time, for the past and the present and the future, so that you and I would be guarded from becoming consumed with just one aspect only. In our text today, chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, we will see, on one hand, people of God being consumed with all aspects of time and therefore working together joyfully in the work of the Lord. But we will also see some of those people stuck in one aspect of time, namely the past, and how that consumption of time leads them to disunity and discouragement. And so if you look at your outline, point number one, and I know it's a long sentence, but this is what I'm trying to get us to see here, is that a focus on the present, built upon the solid foundation of the past, anticipating the glory of the future, brings God's people into a joyful cooperation in the work of the Lord. If you can memorize that and tell me that at the end of the sermon, you get the point. We need past, present, and future. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." We know that God has a perfect track record in the past. We know that he is working mightily right now in the present. And we know he is doing something that we can't even imagine that is great for his glory in the future. But when we lose sight of those things and we get stuck in just one of those aspects, and we forget the rest of that, it can lead to discouragement. So we need all three, especially when we take part of the work of God. When I say God's work is not constrained by time, I don't mean the things that we do, but God's working in the world. But you and I, if we're in Christ, we're called to be part of that work. We are part of the eternal working of God. And so when we evangelize, when we pray, when we disciple one another, when we plant churches, when we send missionaries, we are building things for God's glory. And we may not see the immediate results. What we see with our eyes might not look like what we thought it would look like. But do not get discouraged, my brothers and sisters, because you are only looking through the lens of limitation. We are only looking through the lens of our limited minds, how we see time. But God himself is working all things for the glory of his name. Recall that after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God made a promise that there would be a redeemer, someone that would crush the head of the serpent. And then later on, we see that God raises up Abraham in order to create for himself or bring to himself a people for his name, the people of Israel. And through Israel, this Redeemer would come who would ultimately crush Satan and defeat death and bring victory not only to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles as well. There's no such thing when you look at God's plan as saying to God, "Well, God, too many people have come to thwart your plan and now you're stuck with this option. Now you're sending the Messiah into the first century." But the Bible tells us that God sent the Messiah when the fullness of time came. That was when he ordained to send the Messiah. This was God's plan all along. And so when we look at Israel's history and what leads us to Ezra chapter 3, we know they were in captivity in Babylon. Then they were in captivity in Persia when Persia took over Babylon. God didn't look down and say, "Oh no, Babylon has foiled my plans." There was never a plan B. In fact, we learn that God set up Babylon to judge Israel for their sins, and he even said, "When they come, I will then bring you back out." We forget about these promises, though, don't we? The focal point of the book of Ezra, one commentator says, is the relationship between the returnees' circumstances of past, present, and future, their conduct, and the character of God. In chapter 1, we saw that God raised up Cyrus to make a decree that they can legally and with help financial help and physical help, go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. This was an exciting time for them. And they came back, we saw in chapter 2, family by family, and in the beginning of chapter 3, we saw them build the altar. The first thing they did was worship the Lord. And now, as we look at our text in verse 8, after all God has done from the very beginning of creation to this point, they are excitedly and working with all their strength to build once again the foundation of the house of the Lord. And so we see in verses 8 to 10 that the people are indeed working very hard at the task at hand. I think we could all relate to this. When you really believe in something, maybe on your job or in ministry, you work with all your might. It's not hard to obey the command to do whatever your hand finds to do with all your might, or as unto the Lord, because you're excited about it. It's a little more difficult when we suffer from unbelief. But this is what they came for. This is what they heard about in captivity, perhaps. Their families talked about this temple, and here they are coming back to finally build this temple. Some people among them saw the first temple, and here they come after God has fulfilled his promises to do this very thing. Look again in verses 8 through 10. It says, "Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning," or a foundation, "together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel." I hope you get the picture there of people excitedly, joyfully, working hard, working together, based upon the promises of God in the past, based upon what God has miraculously done for them in the present, and looking forward to what God will do with this temple. In unity, they are working together to build that foundation. God is doing an amazing thing. He delivered them from exile, and he's supporting this amazing work. And we see the tremendous unity that this brings to God and his people. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we see that the people gather together. In verse 9 of chapter 3, we see the workers standing and working together. In verse 11 of chapter 3, we see the Levites singing together. All of God's people working together. And this is a beautiful picture of God's people joyfully serving together to fulfill God's work in the here and now. In the present. You know, we might see glimpses of this in the movies when there's a predictable part of so many movies where everyone realizes if they just work together, they can do the task. And so the music hits and everyone works quickly and they get it done. This is that scene in that movie where everyone's working for the glory of God because they understand that God has done a work and is doing a work in the present. But another motivating factor for this work is also their appreciation of the past. They realize that what they're doing is not a novel thing. That building this temple has a direct correlation and relationship with the previous temple and the heritage of the people of God. Look again at verse 10 and 11. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments," this is the robes that they're wearing, "came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." We see in verses 10 and 11 these vestments, many of which the priests may not have had access to when they were back in Babylon. We see the festal instruments, the trumpets that were blown, to signify that God is doing something worth celebrating. We see the Levites fulfilling once again their role as the priests. And they're doing this, again, it says in verse 10, according to the directions of King David. This is not something new. It's something that's based upon ancient history. It's connected and linked to the story of the people of God. This work is connected to the past. The temple, the covenant, the promises, the splendor, the knowledge of being God's people. Now, verses 6 and 7, back in our text from last time, tells us that the foundation was built in much the same way as the first temple in Solomon's time. They took cedars from Lebanon. And so they were reenacting earlier the experience of the sojourners in the Feast of Booths. They reenacted Abraham's experience in building the altar. And now they're reenacting the first temple, almost line by line, almost line by line. For example, we read in verse 8 that the second month is when they build the temple. Well, it also happened to be the second month that Solomon built his temple. Solomon also gathered materials in much the same way as these people gathered materials many years later. Look again in verse 7. Go back to verse 7. It says, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if you have time to turn to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 6, or just listen to me as I read it, maybe it's best to just listen as I read it, because you can compare 1 Kings 5, 6 with what we just read in Ezra 3, 7. 1 Kings 5, 6 says, now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay for you and your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Solomon got his timber from Lebanon. These people got their timber from Lebanon. Solomon called upon the Sidonians. These people called upon the Sidonians. Solomon built in the second month. These people built in the second month. You see, there's an appreciation, a link to the past as we behold the building of the second temple. The people's enthusiasm stemmed from an appreciation of God's relationship to them in the past, as well as what he is doing for them in the present. But also, I would submit that they are looking forward to what God will do in the future. Verse 11, let's read verse 11 again. It says, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It wasn't just the past that they were linked to, or the present they were working in now. They were looking forward to what God was going to do. In our text today, we see the foundation of the temple. It's common sense to believe that that means that the temple will then be built completely. So they're looking forward to something that will happen. And they're doing this by singing songs. We call this antiphonal singing, or responsive singing. When you read verse 11, if you look at the quote, it says, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. It's very likely that one half of the people sang the part, for he is good, and then the other half responded with, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. This is a responsive singing. We have sort of a glimpse of this in our last song today, when we sing On Jordan's Stormy Banks, and we sing I Am Bound, and then the ladies sing I Am Bound, and we sing back and forth. That's probably as close as we get with some of the songs that we sing today. But it's a display of unity. It's teaching one another. It's declaring the same thing together. One commentator says they may have sung other songs like Psalm 106 and 107 and 118, all of which extol what God has done in and through Israel, how they can trust God in the present because of God's faithful track record in the past, which only adds up to, I can trust God for the future. God is doing something that will be amazing. Jim Hamilton says that if you are a Christian, then Ezra 3:11 is singing your song. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Forever. Not just the past and the present, but the future as well. So when things seem like they're not what we thought they would be, we can trust God, who has a faithful track record, that what this thing will look like in the future will indeed be glorious. Even if we don't see it right now. And so, to sum all of that up in point one, God's track record is the foundation. God works mightily in the present. He brought them from captivity. He keeps his promises. He even got a pagan ruler to finance the project. The foundation represents the future as well, because there will one day be a temple here, and this will bring to mind a return to the glory of God's people. And so the people once again show a joyful anticipation about the future. And what was dark under captivity has now been restored as they regain their hope. But You know how the text ends because we've read verses 12 and 13, and it seems like that hope is quickly gone. I submit to you that a misguided focus on one aspect of time, and namely here the past, forgets the faithfulness of God, abandons the priorities of the work of the Lord, and disrupts the unity of God's people. If we're just stuck in the past, or the present, or the future, we forget the whole picture. We are actually saying that God, I'm disappointed in this work because you are bound by time. You are bound by time, so I only see it this way. Rather than seeing that things might not be what I thought they would be, but I know that God is timeless, and so God must be doing something, I can continue to trust Him. It's one aspect or the other. I love how the Bible always provides us with a balance for extremes. Right? There's so many good things we can do and believe in the Bible, but if we take it to an extreme and we're not balanced by the other parts of the Bible, we fall into error. For example, the Bible calls us to be discerning and wise, and to call out what's false and to hold on to what is good. But if we have discernment without love, we can become abrasive, we can become uncharitable. If we have love without discernment, then we can fall into compromise and fall into error. The Bible calls us to be zealous. The Bible calls us to be zealous to good works. The Bible calls us to be energetic and enthusiastic about the work of the Lord. But the Bible also says zeal without knowledge will lead to error. But if I only emphasize knowledge, it puffs up, doesn't it? I need zeal and knowledge. I need discernment and love. The Bible tells us to go all into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But if we focus on just evangelism to the neglect of discipleship in-house, then the church crumbles. If we focus on discipleship to the neglect of evangelism, we're not doing our job as a church. You see how the Bible balances the scales in every aspect. When we overemphasize something, we fall into error, even good things. We can overemphasize evangelism. We can overemphasize the family. We can overemphasize the church. We can even overemphasize personal Bible reading when we neglect the corporate nature of worship. The Bible does the same thing for our focus on time. As has been said before, God is outside of time, but we are bound by time. And so time then for us becomes a precious commodity. The Bible tells us to redeem the time, to make the most of the time. Oswald Sanders said, "Time lost can never be retrieved. Time cannot be hoarded, only spent well." Richard Baxter says, "Oh, spend your time as you would hear of it in the judgment." Al Mohler says, "We cannot add time. We can only exercise stewardship over the time that we are given." And yet, as much as we ought to make the most of every second, the Bible also teaches us to have patience. And that's hard for us, especially in this culture, isn't it? The Bible tells us not to hurry and not to haste. But you and I don't like waiting. We get impatient. We know the Bible says they who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Waiting on the Lord is not a passive act. It's an active act. It is not a weakness, but it's a source of strength, if you make the most of it. I can relate to this. Recently, as you know, we announced that we want to do a Bible study in Kearney. We'll talk more about that in the members meeting immediately following service today. And people ask me, when is it starting? And I said, it's going to start on June 21st. And right now, it's July 15th, and we haven't started it. I had an idea of how the work would look, when it would be. God had other plans. I wish I could say to you, I waited on the Lord, and it was totally at peace, but I wasn't. I was frustrated. I was frustrated as I called church after church who for some reason don't even have voicemails, and you can't reach hardly anybody. It was very difficult. I will say, as a sneak peek of what I will talk about downstairs, that we finally have a church that did approve our meeting. And so while it's not my first choice, it may be God's first choice. And I would be a hypocrite to stand here and say what I'm saying today by saying, well, it's not really what's supposed to be. If that's what God has for us, and we trust His promises. Many of us know what it's like to wait and be disappointed, waiting in traffic, single people waiting for a spouse, waiting for a health concern to get better. We get frustrated. Why? Because in our sinful nature, we focus too much on one aspect of time. We focus on the present with no appreciation for the past, or we live in the past without thinking about the future. See, all three would be dangerous. If we overemphasize the past, You may know people who filter everything by the so-called good old days without any appreciation for technological advancements and always talking about these kids today, people these days, as if people these days have not been sinful ever since God, ever since we fell into sin. There are times where we look back at an America that was cleaner, where people went to church more often, TV was more appropriate, where the founding fathers and early colonists were more patriotic and seemingly focused on a great nation, and we want to restore that. We might forget the fact that a lot of them bought and sold human beings for a living. Or they went to church. They went to church in early colonial America. But we might forget that people like Baptist Obadiah Holmes was whipped in the streets of Boston because he was preaching without a license. They say, give me that old-time religion. They don't want to change. They don't want to accept any new songs. If things don't look the way they looked 50 years ago in our church, the church must be going downhill. I can't believe you changed the color of the curtains. I can't believe there's a new pastor in town. It's not a concern for the gospel. It's just things don't look the way they used to look. Therefore, we think it's bad. But there are those who might overemphasize the present. You've heard of YOLO, you only live once. All we care about is the here and now. There's no concern for the past. There's no appreciation for the old time religion, the old songs, the old commentators. In many minds who overemphasize the present, people might think that old equals bad and boring. So you live for the here and now, and you don't have eternity in view. You don't invest for the future. You lay up treasures only in the present. This is a sign of immaturity. A sign of immaturity is that there's no regard for the past and no investment in the future, but you only care about today. Now, I realize Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, but we know that that balances with other scriptures that talk about investing in the future and investing for eternity. Jesus was preaching against anxiety for tomorrow. And then there might be those who overemphasize the future, hoping that things will change. So we're not working hard now. Some might say, well, one day God will completely sanctify me so I don't have to fight hard about sin now. We forget the present. You know that one day you'll be sinless, so the fight is over. You don't confront issues now. Everything's about the future, an obsession with eschatology, what God will do in the future, but not what God has done or is doing. I hope I made it clear that all three overemphases are dangerous and could lead to weak spiritual lives as well as division within the body. But thankfully, the Bible gives us that much needed balance. The Bible teaches all three. In the past, the Bible tells us, do not remove the ancient landmark, that things in the scriptures are written for our examples. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need an appreciation for the past. But as well, the Bible teaches us about hard work in the present. Work with all your heart as unto the Lord. We are told to abide in Christ. That's a present thing, an ongoing action, not something that we got saved in the past and we will be with Christ in heaven, so the present doesn't matter. The present is everything right now. And the future, we look, the Bible says, for that blessed hope. We look to the one who is and who was and who is to come. We know that one day, praise the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise. Imagine how effective we would be together if we all had an appreciation for the past, worked hard in the present, and looked forward to the future with proper emphases because we trusted in a faithful, timeless God. Now, it seemed in the first part of our text that the people of Ezra's day were headed in that direction, but then we come to verses 12 and 13 and we say, what happened? How did this happen? Look at verse 12 and 13. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. There goes the party. People are crying. People are weeping. People are discouraged. It's not tears of joy, because the author clearly distinguishes shouts of joy with the weeping. Why are they weeping? Why are they crying? I thought God was doing a work here. We just talked about a timeless, faithful God doing a work. We're building the temple. They look at the foundation and, well, for them, while God is fulfilling prophecies here in the the present, the things that they're waiting for are still not yet a reality. The Messiah isn't reigning at this point. The Ark of the Covenant is not there. Jerusalem's not exalted. For them, the nostalgia was just too much to handle. These are men who had seen the first temple. They saw stones being laid in Solomon's day that were much, much bigger than the stones that were laying before them. There were way fewer people in this celebration. Yeah, 50,000 some odd people were celebrating, but in Solomon's day, there were about 600,000 when they left Egypt, anyway. They were pitifully reduced as a people because of sin. They had already seen prophecies fulfilled, but they're not seeing all of them realized, and so this sin is stealing their joy. Now, I talked about how there were similarities between Solomon's temple and this temple, but like I said, the stones were smaller. Solomon may have called upon the Sidonians to cut his timber, but where he had the ability, Solomon that is, to employ the best workmen of the one of the kings of Tyre, Zerubbabel over here only had the people he can work with. And so perhaps as they looked at this second temple foundation, they were disappointed. It's like when you see a recipe online, like a cake, and you try to nail it, and you realize this looks nothing like the picture. When you go to Burger King and you look at the picture of the Whopper and you open it up, it's definitely not what the picture says it's supposed to be. The Bible says in Zechariah 4:10, to not despise the day of small things. These men were weeping because what they saw before them didn't live up to their expectation. It wasn't the same temple. But what really happened here is that they got their eyes off the timeless God. And they were looking only at the physical reality. They forgot the spiritual reality. They'd forgotten that God was doing something in their midst. And maybe the second temple didn't look like the first temple, but did any of that really matter? Are we rejoicing because of stones being laid, or are we rejoicing because God keeps his promises? When we take God out of the equation and we walk by sight instead of faith, we are bound to be discouraged. And so the bitterness of these men led to a halt in the work. What was a celebratory, fast-paced work just a few verses before is now halted and coming to a screeching stop. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. I know your outline says Haggai chapter 1. That is a typo. It should be Haggai chapter 2. And Haggai was a prophet during this time. And he talks about this very thing. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 2. And this is him speaking to these men who were disappointed in what happened before them. He says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of the people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." If that's not an exposition of past, present, and future, I don't know what is. It's God's indictment against him saying in verse 3, "Is this house nothing to you? You saw the former house. You're living in the past. But let me tell you something. While the stones might be smaller, maybe the wood's not cut correctly, whatever it might be that's making you disappointed, do you realize that my spirit remains in you? And do you realize that one day I'm going to shake all nations and restore this to a glory which is greater than the former? But when you lose sight of what God's doing in the present and what he's doing in the future, and you're stuck in the past, you've lost sight of everything. And this is what Haggai has rebuked them for. They lost sight of God. And in doing so, there came great disunity. Go back to our text in Ezra 3. In verse 13, it says the people could not distinguish the sound of joy and the sound of weeping. They couldn't distinguish. The Bible, God is not the author of confusion, right? God demands that his people speak the same thing, sing the same thing. We saw that earlier. They were singing antiphonally, responsively, in unity with one another, in harmony. But now here comes a confusing sound, a sound of discord, a sound that's heard far away. Now here's a sneak preview. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel," and then it goes on to talk about what they're going to do, which is ask them to help. But I just want you to look at that. Now the adversaries, right? Chapter 3 ends with disunity among God's people. Chapter 4 begins with adversaries. Now if you know the story of Ezra, you know there will be opposition, outside opposition. But before the outside opposition comes, there is division within the camp already. Judgment begins in the house of God. The disunity became evident in the house of God first. That's why, brothers and sisters, we have to recognize that the tactic of the enemy is to divide within. That's how he gets power. That's how he renders us powerless. When we read the end of chapter 3, we see a foreshadow of things to come. And Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. This is a dire warning. Any undue emphasis on the past, present, or future could detract from the work that God has called us to do. And this cannot be overestimated. The unity of God's people, that joyful singing we saw in the first few verses, was shattered because different generations were looking in different directions. We noted earlier the singularity in the return, the singularity in building the altar. And here, once again, we see the diversity within the unit of Israel. What a reminder that while God is doing something in and through his people corporately, our hearts remain individually responsive to his goodness. And so while we sing, some might be depressed. While we listen, some are distracted. Now we do long for a day when every tear will be wiped away, and we will sing a new song together as one choir, but right now there are different types of responses to God's work, both joyful singing and weeping. So don't be ungrateful for what God is doing now. I think these people were stuck in the past. As one person said, God's people are a family, not a family album. God's people are a garden, not a graveyard. Now, what has God called us to do in the work? We're not building a physical temple here as God's people in the New Testament, but God has called us to make disciples. God has called us, each individual Christian, and this church as a whole, into the work of the ministry. If you and I are so focused on the past churches we went to, maybe even Bread of Life 10 years ago, it was different, you know, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, we fail to see what God is doing now just because it might look different. If that's the case and there's disunity, we're bound to stop this work. As you are a Christian, whether you're part of this church or another one, if you move away, you will make new friends. People will move away. There will be different leaders, different elders, different deacons. We might be in different buildings. Please don't be so focused on one thing, but remember the big picture, because we serve a big God who knows the end from the beginning. See, we know about Pastor Eli and his following God's leading, whether it's Lebanon or Patterson. We know perhaps something in Kearney happening. The church might look different. This church might look different. There's one thing to be concerned if we're moving away from the gospel. But it's another thing to say, well, you know, the people are different. The building looks different. It's really not what I thought it would be. The music is different, things like that. We've seen how this misguided nostalgia can have detrimental effects. And so what's the solution? How do we get back to a well-rounded picture of past, present, and future? We look at our chief cornerstone. We look to Christ. Christ himself is the historical foundation, the reigning head, and the glorious culmination of the work of God. See, we can't discuss the foundation of anything without pointing ourselves to Christ. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to him, "Have you not read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Ephesians 2:19, it says, You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole scripture being joined together, the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy what? Temple of the Lord. And Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" But for some people, it's not the stone that we've expected. We thought it was a reigning king in all his glory, and you're giving us a carpenter from Nazareth with a crown of thorns on his head. We're stuck in one aspect of time. We forget that Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, though he be hanging on a cross. And so many reject that cornerstone. But for us who accept that cornerstone, he is chosen and precious. And so it is Christ-centered work that apprehends the timelessness of God's sovereign purposes, leading believers to work together for God's glory. What are we working for? What was the goal of building this temple? Was it merely the aesthetic beauty? Was it only the glory of national Israel? Or was it the seal of the presence and promises of God? You see, sometimes we labor trying to get victory or see it in someone else's life. Sometimes God graciously gives us fruit. For example, we heard the testimony of Brother Rob and Tabitha coming up here and telling us about the fruit they saw at the abortion clinic. But they don't see that fruit every Saturday. And if we were only trusting in the outward manifestation, how quickly we'd be discouraged. You go back on a Saturday and no one gets saved. All you hear is opposition and cursing. And this is not like last Saturday. You can be discouraged. Same thing with places like Kessler. In Kessler, our sister Carmen now is the only one who's allowed to get the patients. It's a whole different dynamic. There are sometimes you wait there with people and they get restless, and sometimes we don't have as many late. I remember when there were a lot more of us going to Kessler, and we've all kind of grown and gotten families, and things are different now. Things are different for good reasons. Things are different. But it's easy to just go back and I remember, 8 years ago when there were like 15 young adults that went to Kessler and we all went out to eat afterwards and it was a great time. It's not the same. But is the gospel still being preached? Do we stop the work of God because things look differently? Or do we rejoice for what God's doing in the present? We have people here today who are here because of the Kessler ministry. We have people, babies whose lives are saved because of the abortion ministry. It may not always be what you think it ought to be, but God is working. Think about William Carey, who had to labor in India for 7 years before he saw his first convert. Think of the prophet Isaiah, who was told to preach to a people that wouldn't hear. Do you trust God or not? You see, we have to see ourselves as tools in God's hand. God is the one who's doing this work. God is the one who's saving people, who's calling people to himself. If you see yourself as the one who has to make the program work, you're bound to be disappointed. But if you see yourself as a tool in God's hand, you will do what God asked you to do, even if you don't see the results that you thought you would see. It's like we're all part of this amazing tapestry or this big quilt that God is weaving. We don't see the whole quilt. We don't know what it will look like, but we trust that in eternity it will be beautiful. We may only see this little patch right now. We're part of this patch in this quilt, and it doesn't always make sense. But if you trust the God who knows the end from the beginning, then you do the work with joy. If you forget God, then it's easy to be discouraged. Even Christ said in the Great Commission that he has all authority now, and he will be with us to the end of the age. But I must say in closing that only those who are in Christ will receive the benefits of God's eternal work in the world. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You cannot receive the blessings that are coming in the future if you are not presently on the foundation, which is Christ. You must be on that foundation. When we read Ezra, one of the main points is continuity with pre-exiled Israel. That's why they read the scriptures. That's why they sang the songs. That's why they wore the vestments. That's why they built the same month. That's why they had the priests. That's why they did things according to David's instructions, because there was continuity. They had to be a part of this thing to be considered God's people. It's what makes them legit. You got to be part of this family. You can't just show up with a hammer and say, I'm here to build a temple. You got to be part of this family. If you are rooted in the correct lineage of the past, you'll receive the blessings of the future. Our brothers and sisters, most of us are not Jewish. Ethnically, you're Gentiles. So God must graft us in. And the only way he does that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you've never received him by faith, you could not expect the blessings of the future, but just the curses of the future. And that is hell in the lake of fire forever, because you have sinned against a holy God. But what can save your soul? Who can save your soul? Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and who died on the cross for sinners like us, that we might believe in him, repenting of our sins and trust in him for salvation. When you believe in Christ, you are born again, you have a new nature, and you are grafted into the lineage of the people of God, that you may celebrate and enjoy the blessings of the future. Your future is already written down. You have eternal life. You need the foundation, and the foundation is Christ. Those of us in Christ, we can rejoice that these generational obstacles come to their end in him. Paul appeals to us to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Just as Galatians 3 says, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's similar, there's no old and young. This doesn't eliminate the distinctions, of course, just as there are still distinctions between males and female in the kingdom of God. But before God, one doesn't have greater favor than the other. And it's the same with the old and the young. In Acts chapter 2, we see old men and young men seeing visions and dreams. We find Paul urging Timothy to allow no one to despise his youthful age. Jesus' disciples were probably very young. The epistles charge the older women to disciple the younger women, and Peter urges the youth to respect their elders, and so on. The only way for us to have this cross-generational unity is to find our unity in Christ. Listen to this quote. It says, each generation should try to understand each other's feelings. The seniors think the juniors revolutionary and irreverent. The juniors think the seniors fossils. It is possible to unite the shout of joy and the weeping, unless a spirit of reverent regard for the past presides over the progressive movements of this or any day, they will not lay a solid foundation of the temple for the future. We want the old and the young to work side by side. If the work is to last and the sanctuary is to be ample enough to embrace all shades of character and tendencies and thought. And I read that and I think, wow, this must come from some modern author, but this is actually Alexander McLaren writing 100 years ago in 1908. There are new songs and there are old songs. It would be totally, we would be robbing ourselves of so much if we said anything that's written after like 1950, we can't sing. Yes, there's a lot of fluff in contemporary music. Yes, of course. But there's also some solid songs that we enjoy. And the same is true for, well, these old hymns are outdated and they're boring. You are missing a treasure chest of old stuff. And the same goes for commentaries. The same goes for sermons. The same goes for everything that the heritage of the saints of the Lord has to offer. Don't be stuck in the past. Don't be stuck in the present. Don't be stuck in the future. And thank God that one day, after we rest from those labors, every tear will be wiped away, every voice will be singing joyfully and in unison, glorifying God in Christ in God's perfect timing. And so, believer, Consider all that God is as he transcends time. Do not look at what just your eyes see. Walk by faith and not by sight. As you disciple and you don't see growth in someone's life, cherish the things that God is doing. They may not be at the level that you want them to be at, but what is God doing now? Maybe in your own life, as you try to live the Christian life, you're not where you want to be in terms of victory. And you trust that in the future you will be sinless, but are you fighting in this life by the power of the Spirit to see what God is doing? Maybe as you go on the mission field or plant churches or go out and evangelize, you don't see the fruit right away, but you can rejoice that you obeyed the Great Commission and you are a tool in God's hands. God is sovereignly, currently reigning and doing amazing work, even if it doesn't always seem sensational and miraculous. He is working all things toward a glorious future for all those who hope in him, wherein he will wipe away all our tears and he will turn our mourning into dancing. And so we hold fast to the song, "Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last." Brothers and sisters, let us abound in the work of the Lord. Let us appreciate our faithful God's perfect faithfulness in the past, his marvelous work in the present, and the hope he gives us for the future. But let us not make one memory or one expectation or one aspect or one preference the foundation of our ministry. Let us build our foundation on Jesus Christ, for he is the same yesterday and today and forever.